Let us resume our worship of God in gathering together again this evening and turning to praise Him, the first part of the evening service, and taking Psalm 46, Psalm 46 on page 271, page 271, and we sing the verses marked 1 through to 7. God is our refuge and our strength, in straits a present aid. Therefore, although the earth remove, we will not be afraid. Though hills amidst the seas be cast, though waters roaring make and troubled be, yea, though the hills by swelling seas do shake, a river is whose streams do glad the city of our God, the holy place wherein the Lord Most High hath his abode. And we sing through to the end of the verse mark 7, Psalm 46, standing to sing, and remain standing after that for prayer together.
God is our refuge and our strength, in space a present aid.
Thanks unto you again, O Lord, as we are gathered this evening, giving thanks for your mercies and your grace. All too easily we could go about our lives with no sense of our need. We are thankful this evening for the work of your Spirit opening our hearts and our minds to know our need for forgiveness, our need for your own presence, that we are of the human race made to glorify and to enjoy our God, and that you should be gracious unto us, that by your forgiveness, that the great privilege of coming near to our God may be ours. We give thanks as we confess our weaknesses, these weaknesses that are brought home to us again. If we would walk by faith that which you have given to us, we know that we will find ourselves, we do find ourselves, we have found ourselves vulnerable to temptations, vulnerable to those who would test us and our faith. There is so much around us, so much that has an impact upon us, so much even that lingers in our own hearts, that is still under the spirit of this world and this age. And because of these things, O Lord, we rejoice that there is a sure refuge. Be our refuge, we pray. Be our strength. And grant that we might know it once again this evening, that your word to us will be that which affirms your safekeeping, that you will maintain this unto all who will cast themselves upon you and hold fast to you by your enabling. O Lord, we do ask that in our time together this evening it will not be just the motions that we go about, but that you will truly speak with us words of good courage and understanding, and that as you speak, you will be working with that strength that we should each be receptive unto every part of your word, both its assurances and also its warnings as to what we might face, that we would be attentive to these things also as to the condition of our own lives and hearts, that we would not be presumptuous in any of our approach unto you, but ever resting only upon the finished work of Christ Jesus our Lord, that it will be because of him and that entry which he has obtained through his precious blood, the veil that is his flesh, that he has opened, that we might enter and speak with you even as we do. O Lord, truly above all, and as we would speak of you as our refuge and strength, it is because it is under the assurance that he gives. Above all, we give thanks for that glorious work of redemption, the glorious work of pardon because of his blood, and that we might even know, as we walk before you in faith, not because of the strength of our faith, but because of him in whom we believe, we are even more than conquerors. So, Lord, lead us as a congregation of your people, that we may exercise a ministry wherever we go, a ministry unto you, a ministry unto men and women and young folk around us, that it would be exercised even by our strength in your strength, by our constant faithfulness. But lead us also, we pray, that we would walk in a readiness to set out upon those tasks that will lead to the growth of your kingdom. That your kingdom would grow in us, individually, together, and also through us, through ministry in this world. O Lord, we would again ask too that you would restore all who are in need, need of its various kinds, whether it be of the health of the body or the health of the spirit. Restore and overcome all anxieties and trouble of spirit. Deal with us each graciously, we pray, whether young or old. And through all these things, O God, let none of us falter in contentment. Indeed, that we would lift our eyes unto you and rejoice always in the Lord who loves us. The Lord, do lead us then, that this will be a time of true worship, according to your word and under your word. These things we pray through that love that you have given to us in the Son you gave, our Lord Jesus Christ, and for his sake. Amen. I'm just taking one portion of God's word as we read in the Bible this evening, and it is in the book of Revelation, chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, and reading all of that chapter. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time, from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Just so far, may God grant blessing upon his word, that we might turn to his praise. Let our response be in the words of Psalm 14, 14:1-4. There's another psalm very similar to this, Psalm 53, reminding us of the fool who speaks in his heart, there is no God. But then you continue through and you see what the fool will do. And they will very often turn against the people of God. In verse 4, my people they've devoured as if they were consuming bread. They never seek the Lord. But the response of the believer is to be found in verses 5 through to 7. There in verse 7, may help from Zion come, the Lord his captives bring. And then let Jacob's tribes rejoice, let Israel gladly sing. There are very sobering thoughts to be found here, a very sobering word of God, but it is ultimately also to his praise. Psalm 14 then, we'll sing the whole psalm, and again standing to sing.
The fool speaks in his heart, there is no God his
in prayer. Let us pray. Of course, O Lord, it is your word and it is therefore true. And we confess that we see so much evidence that helps us to understand the truth of those words we have sung. There is a world around us where hope is often rested in men of apparent power but passing power, or it is rested in earthly treasures. There is a great enmity between man and his fellow man so often. We look around us, And we find that there are many who appear to have very little hope at all. So many in the world who are struck with poverty and oppression. But Lord, you have graciously spoken with some, you have spoken with us, you have made your gospel known, that your help has come and will come, and that it is, there is reason for men to sing gladly and to rejoice. And all the more then, O Lord, we do pray for the prospering of your gospel and the work of your gospel, that work of which we ourselves are a part, and pray that you would send us forth, that we would be receptive to that sending in every way which you would lead. Is this gospel that we testify to a gospel of substance, the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of the King, the one who has come and is expected to be expected to come again, the one who provides a sure and certain hope, and a hope of things that endure. Forgive us, O Lord, that so often, while we rejoice in such gifts to ourselves, we can be very slow to speak of them, to make them known. Lead us, O Lord, with courage and that same certainty that we speak of, that we will not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. We do pray, O Lord, that you will prosper that work in the various forms that it takes and all that accompanies it. We acknowledge once again that it is just the one gospel for all men, where all men suffer under the one awful condition of sin and of death, each one in need of this gospel of salvation. And Lord, we do pray that you would indeed bless this work reaching unto every nation and every language, prospering that work of putting it into every language that it may be understood and laid hold of by many. As we are reminded, as we look ahead through this coming week, reminded of the various mission fields associated with us, with our own church, we do commend them and the individuals that are there. What a treasure it is, what a delight that even one person who works in the name of Christ may be brought before you by many, that you would hear such prayers and uphold them, grant them your particular blessing. And the folk that we have connections with in Latin America, in South Africa, we give thanks for the provision you're overruling in the realms of officialdom, that the visa and work permit should be provided for John and Elizabeth Ross to go to South Africa shortly. We pray for a prospering of their engagement with that work and those who are there already and waiting for them. Pray for the work that is undertaken in various parts of Europe, mindful as the summer months come upon us of the camps that are undertaken in Eastern European countries. We give thanks too for those parts of the world which come amongst us, and as there is a plea for prayer for the students who come, some of them who are preparing even now through language study, preparing for a course of further study. We ask that there would be the openings and that your people will meet with them and both by word and by life bear a good testimony unto Christ Jesus amongst them. How we rejoice, O Lord, that this has happened already, and in so many ways, in so many lives, that gospel has been taken back to to places, countries, settings where it would otherwise be very difficult to make known that gospel. We do think of the summertime, think of the children with their holidays. We pray that they would find time of refreshing for the next while, some begun already. And we think too of the various activities that your people have organized in different ways, whether it be churches or organizations such as Scripture Union, where they have provided and planned in great detail clubs for the children, missions, and so on. We ask, Lord, that you would overrule in all of these also, that there would be safekeeping, that there would be good energy for the tasks before them, and that through it all there would be a clear way by which they may speak out the good gospel, the simple gospel, but the far-reaching gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We would think too, it's sometimes neglected, but we give thanks that we've been called to pray for the prospects of building work that is being proposed and undertaken in North Uist, a long way away, in Kirkcaldy as well, in Fife. We give thanks for the progress that has been made in those areas and congregations that make these things viable extensions. And we ask, O Lord, that you would prevail there and that you would raise up the necessary finance for these activities, that their work in those congregations would be more effective. Do encourage them and guide them. We pray too, O Lord, for ourselves and for the work that we are undertaking in this part of the world, in thinking too of other churches associated with us. We commend each one, mindful particularly of London City congregation and their prospects of their minister leaving. We ask, O Lord, that you would guide them during this time and grant them a knowledge that it is not upon men that they must depend, but upon their God. Do minister to them also in ways that they can rejoice in and give thanks, but also that you would prepare the way for the next man suitable to undertake that work there. And for ourselves in this part, we do pray for each one involved here in different ways, and we ask that as this week unfolds, just this week, we pray that you would guide us, that we too might bear forth the gospel that you have granted to us, both in word and deed. O Lord, you have glorified yourself in our hearts. May it be also through us that you would be glorified in the lives of others. You are the one who is over all. No threat can be found to your throne. We would walk in that confidence, O Lord. But we do pray that truly you will do that mighty work of which we read and of which we do trust you have been doing. Even one soul being redeemed, bringing joy in heaven, a mighty work. We give thanks for these things, O Lord, and give thanks now that you have blessed us ourselves in this way, but all the more then committing our ways unto you. And again, only through the merits of Christ Jesus our Lord, all for his sake. Amen. Now turning to Revelation chapter 12. I think many of you have been with me as I've been turning to the book of Revelation, this prophecy, and we took a little time away from it for a number of weeks, but I would return here again from this evening, God willing. It was perhaps an appropriate point that we should take that rest at the end of chapter 11. There are, shall we say, slight differences in the voice almost that we find when we come to chapter 12 and some of the following chapters. But at the same time, I would not want you to think that the essential or the central issues that the prophecy deals with from chapter 12 onwards, that they're significantly different from what you find in the first half of the prophecy. I'm not saying it's more of the same, just in different words and pictures, but the central issues are still there. Because I would strongly suggest that you should always keep in mind, as you come to the book of Revelation, to try and understand it, to realize that there are really just a small number of basic but hugely important truths that the book is dealing with, and it returns to them a number of times, and each time building further and revealing more of these things. We often find that in different aspects of life as well, that you can only go so far, if you like, building one wall before you have to go back and build the next one up to the same height, and so on, before for the building to be erected. Well, in some ways that is what we find in Revelation. For example, as we would take up again our reading and our study in chapter 12, it's to realize that this is a man who has to record these things, and to record something you have to put one word after the other. It all has to be laid out in a line. It is a practical impossibility to do otherwise, really. And you may have come across, say, a history book very similar to this. A book that might tell you what was happening, say, in Europe around 1800. And then once they've done that, maybe the next chapter tells you about what was happening in North America about 1800. The same time, but in different places, different things seem to be happening. But you can only tell it one thing after the other. And if you're not careful to register the dates, what is exactly happening in those situations, you might think North America happens after Europe. It's perhaps a natural inclination, just because you have read it later on. The other aspect of that is you take a European of 1800, and he wouldn't have a clue what was happening in North America on the same day. It's perhaps different for us today with 24-hour news and so on. But that's the kind of thing that if you're in one setting, you may not necessarily know precisely what is going on at exactly the same time. It's in the same world. But it's somebody else's life, somebody else's viewpoint, if you like. And just because you can't see it doesn't mean nothing was happening. And what Revelation is doing is to look at one aspect, if you like, and then it has to come back and cover another aspect. Different levels of activity, if you like, but over the same passing of the ages that have already been in view. And so, as we come to the end of chapter 11, you remember in the first few chapters, chapters 2 and 3, there were seven churches that were addressed as to what was lying before them. Some of them would be under severe testing and persecution. Bear that in mind as we come back to chapter 12. And then there was the seven seals that were opened by the Lamb that had been slain in chapters 6 and 7. Again, there was great suffering going abroad throughout the world. The seventh of those seals opened to commission the seven angels to sound their trumpets in chapters 8 through to 11. Now, from chapter 12, for a little bit, it's not summarized and announced in the same way that the previous sevens had been, seven seals. We're told there are seven seals. There were seven angels, each with a trumpet. We're not told in quite the same way here, but there are seven signs. We're not going to be looking at all of them tonight. We're just going to make a start within chapter 12. It's a suitable division because it deals with the activities of the dragon. The dragon is a constant character through this chapter. Along with the woman and the child, it describes, well, the word war appears particularly in verse 7, but it really does describe an ongoing war and conflict, a great war that, as I would open it out to you, I think we can say that it is the great battle, the great war, the great conflict. And it is laid out for us in this revelation, this prophecy, in I think three stages. Many of your Bibles perhaps have broken them down like that, and I think it's reasonably suitable on this occasion. And I would describe it first of all as this: within this battle, it is first of all the dragon against the child. In the second place, the dragon against the angels. And in the third place, the dragon against the church. They're not sharp divisions between them. They each have something to say about the other divisions as well. But these may help us. The dragon against the child, the dragon against the angels, and the dragon against the church in this great battle. The dragon against the child, first of all. Although you will, I hope, have noticed that the first character to appear, indeed the first sign to appear in heaven, is this woman. The second sign is the dragon in verse 3. And I jump straight to that for a moment, because the dragon's interest is not so much in the woman herself, but in the child that she was about to give birth to. The child is most significant for the dragon. And our own understanding of what this is all about must be based on what we are told concerning the child. In verse 5, she bore a male child, he was born, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Who else can this be but the Son of God, Christ Jesus, the Lamb upon the throne? The Bible, the rest of the Bible, tells us he is the one who would be, who had all authority. He was the one to rule over the nations. The rod of iron is not so much a rod of severity as a rod of constancy and straightness and firmness. It would be clear what his rule would be. And there he is, taken up to God and to God's throne. Who else could be there? And that is what we also read earlier, wasn't it, when we read of the Lamb. He was in the midst of the throne. He was taken to be with God, rightly so, as the Son of God himself. Well, if the child must be the Son of God, Christ Jesus, the Lamb upon the throne, can there be any question either as to the identity of the dragon? The dragon's whole intent, his whole person, his appearing out of the in heaven, this great fiery red dragon, his whole appearing was timed for the birth of this child. That was his great intent, to snatch him away at his birth. The end of verse 4. This dragon, a formidable creature, great, fiery, red. Seven heads. Some of these things are not very easy to understand. Perhaps we are to understand the head. It was about the being able to see and survey the world. Seven is the number of perfection, and so on. The ten horns. A horn is the symbol, the biblical symbol of power. And the diadems or the crowns are showing authority. Tells us of how great he is, his tail, as it were, swept around and pulled down a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. There was power there, there was also a callousness about it, just a peremptory way that he swept through the heavens and brought destruction, although it was not complete. There's no getting away from his crowns. It is authority. That's what they always symbolize. And remember what Jesus said. He spoke about the ruler of this world. In fact, in John 12, in verse 31, he said, "The ruler of this world is cast out." We go on to read of that. This is who he has in mind. But he is the ruler of this world. He is the prince of this age. He is the God of this age that blinds the eyes of and understanding of men. It's down in verse 9 that the dragon is actually named. That serpent of old, is that to remind us of the one who came to tempt and deceive the woman in the garden? A creature, yes, but under the influence, surely, even as he spoke, of the devil himself. Because he is called the devil and Satan. It is all put together there. The name devil means slanderer, one who tells falsehood about another. Didn't he do that of God? There is Satan. The name means accuser. And this is a great significant part of this whole vision that John has. He is the accuser of our brethren in verse 10. But all of them, it's about the mouth. The serpent spoke, deceiving and tempting. The devil slanders, Satan accuses, telling a lie. That is his character. That is who the dragon is. And this dragon appears as the woman was crying out. That was the signal for the imminent birth of this child. And he was intent on devouring her child. We read, didn't we, sang in Psalm 14. It's also in Psalm 53 of the heathen who devour God's people. They're following the pattern of this dragon who was about to devour and to destroy this child. But as he sought to do this, as soon as it was born, the child was caught up to God in verse 5. The dragon's plans were thwarted. The child was snatched away. Perhaps it should remind us of the ways that the evil one plotted throughout the life of Christ to kill him and to destroy the work of Christ. Remember from the so similar to this in a way, Herod's attempt to kill the Christ child, the king of the Jews, through to those severe tests in the garden where he was surely being tempted before he went to the cross that he might walk away. But yet he was enabled to persist in the task and to complete the task, which we come to a little further down. And so this dragon was, he was out to get the child. He was first and foremost against the child. But the child was taken away. This is a great battle. The dragon stands himself against God's chosen one. But God preserves his chosen one and does win the victory in this particular aspect of the battle. Again, this is expanded on a little further, which we'll come to in just a moment. But there is also the woman in this part of the prophecy. It's little wonder, after all this, that the woman then fled in verse 6, that she escaped herself. The child was taken, and the woman fled. She went to the wilderness, which was relative safety. So often the book of Revelation uses Old Testament pictures, and there so often the wilderness was a place of safety, particularly in that formative period where Israel was taken out of Egypt. That was the thing that was to color so much understanding through the rest of Israel's story. And there they were taken out of Egypt, the place of suffering, and taken into the wilderness to be kept by God for himself. But then who is this woman who was to give birth to the child and then fled to the wilderness? Of course, there are some who might try and take this literally and say, well, if this is Christ, the child, well, was it Mary? But it can't be Mary. There's too much that goes way beyond one particular individual, particularly at the end of the chapter. There is the other offspring that are under the assault of the dragon as well. Even if anything else in this picture of the woman could be applied to one in particular, Mary, then that can't be. And so I think it is best to understand that in the first place it is speaking of Israel. Remember, in the description of her, on her head was a garland of 12 stars. It may well be to recall to us the 12 tribes of Israel. And it was from Israel that Christ came. It was Israel as a whole that God was preparing to bring forth the Christ, his Christ. And then perhaps too, if it is Israel, it's especially in mind. This flight into the wilderness is especially to bring this to our minds. But by the end of the chapter, the woman reappears in verse 13, for example, there in verse 14, and so on. And in verse 17, the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring. And put this all together, it would certainly appear that it is not just the nation of Israel up to Christ, but it also has in mind the church that belongs to Christ. Who else has the testimony of Jesus Christ? It is God's people within which Christ came forth at the time appointed. So then, just briefly, the dragon against the child. And then we find the dragon against the angels. War broke out in heaven in verse 7. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, and so on. First, it's worth noting that when we move into verse 7 and it tells us of this war that broke out in heaven, it's not telling us in a sequence. It's not saying, and then, after all that happened, then this war broke out in heaven. It's just simply telling us war broke out in heaven. And it's what I was saying earlier, that these are not necessarily, just because they are told us in this order on the page, it doesn't mean that we should understand them as one thing happening after the other. But there's an overlap and there's a covering all around, and I'll explain all the more reason why we understand it that way as we come through these verses. There was this war. I get very much the sense that this is a prolonged struggle. Michael and his angels fought. The dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail. Not just a little skirmish, but a prolonged struggle between the two forces. And the way that the revelation opens to us, we find that there's a very close correlation between this battle with the angels and that work of Christ Jesus. See, what does it say about the battle? There were the two armies, if you like. Michael as the leader, the archangel, the one who ruled, who was over all the other angels. He and his angels fought against the dragon and his angels. Who prevailed? Who had the victory? It was Michael and his forces, because the dragon and his angels, there was a place, nor was there a place found for them in heaven any longer. They lost their place. They were cast out of heaven. In verse 9, the great dragon was cast out and cast to the earth along with his angels. And how does this happen? Is it just because of the success of Michael and his angels? I don't think it's just that. There was a vital blow that was struck that made all the difference. It's almost as though the two armies were evenly matched, but evenly matched, not not the odds against Michael and his. It was the dragon and his angels could not prevail. They could not obtain the victory. But the victory was obtained for Michael. The victory was obtained against the dragon because we find it was at that point that casting out. Now salvation and strength in verse 10. And the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. These things are brought together. The same key point. He has been cast down. When has he been cast down? At the victory in this battle with the angels. And when the salvation and strength and kingdom of our God has come. And it tells us further about that. It tells us that overcoming, the casting out of the dragon and his angels, that was even by the brethren. They are raised, spoken of in verse 10 in the middle, and they, in verse 11, overcame him. It's the brethren who have also overcome the accuser, their accuser. And they have overcome him by the blood of the Lamb. That's the work of Christ that is at the heart of all of this. This is his work which casts down the dragon and his forces. There are two descriptions, if you like. There's that description of the great war between the angels, and then there's the description of the loud voice in heaven. Now, at this same point, in this casting down, it has come along with the salvation of God and his Christ. Two descriptions of the one cosmic event. But we need to remember as well that Revelation is not the only place that we read of, or that the Church of John's day reads of the coming of God, of God's salvation unto men. That's what verse 10 says. These things have come. Salvation, strength, the kingdom have come. What else do we know about that? Revelation doesn't stand on its own. The rest of the Bible tells us, just as we're reminded in verse 11, that salvation came to men by the blood of the Lamb. Salvation came to men by the work of this child, Jesus. I referred to it already in John chapter 12, but I take you back a little further there. Jesus said, "For this purpose I came to this hour." And he is talking there about the time that he would be lifted up, that he would be on the cross. And he goes on then a few verses later to say, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. It is that great work of redemption on the cross that brings about the casting down of the serpent of old, the devil, Satan, that great dragon. That's what achieves the casting out. He lost any place that he had in heaven. And yes, he did have a place in heaven. You just need to go back to Job chapter 1 to remember that. It was there. But the time came when that was his no longer. Under that fatal blow that was brought about by Christ, by the Lamb, as he gave himself on the cross. Now part of the battle has been not just between the angels, but it's been this unrelenting accusation of the brethren. You see, again, it's another strand, the thing that's going on at the same time. He is fighting there with the angels, but all the time he's also been coming against the brethren, Christ's brethren, accusing them, accusing you, unrelentingly, day and night, just as he did before Job. He was going to God and he was saying, but look at Job, look at him. I'm accusing him of this because he's faithful, because you've done so nicely by him. He comes to God and he accuses. He accuses to our own hearts constantly. He does it in a variety of ways. It can perhaps be in ourselves, in our own consciences. where our faith has been undermined. It can be through the accusations of others against us because they don't understand who we are, what we are in Christ Jesus. But the victory over that has been won. That he has no right to accuse. He has been cast out. It's a remarkable description of him. The brethren then share in this conquest because they trust in the blood of the Lamb. They overcome him by that blood and by the word of their testimony. What I see here, they did not love their lives to the death. It's a life that's transformed, given over to the kingdom of God. The devil would try and persuade men to love their lives and to hold on to their lives to the very end. This is saying they didn't do that. They wouldn't go along with the devil's persuasions. They were ready even to die because they held on to this testimony of the blood of the Lamb. The deceiver cannot claim them any longer, which is what he's been trying to do all this time. And that's just a brief glimpse at the things that are contained here within these verses that follow on. It is not all about that war. That's the introduction to that section, 7 through to 12. And what's the result of that? That heaven may rejoice at this overcoming, this casting out. But be careful, there is still more to the story than that. And I'll bring this into what follows as the dragon then comes against the church. You see, there are two things that come together now. The first is that the dragon's desire to take that child, that dragon's desire has been denied him when the child was snatched from his jaws. But also, the dragon has been cast out of heaven. You might say everything's going wrong for him all at once. What a joy. He was so ready to claim the victory. He's been accusing constantly before God. Can he get through one of these days? He was ready to take that child and to throw out everything that God had planned in sending this child. But he's failed on every account. So what does he do? Just remember that both of these things, both of these ways in which he has failed, has been brought about by that great work of the child Christ on the cross. Everything that's associated with the cross as well, that whole life that he lived amongst men, it was all part of that one objective to give himself for his brethren. It's been brought about that he should be cast down and that he should be taken from his birth to the throne. It's all been brought about by God working in and through his child. And there the child is now untouchable. He is on the throne of God. What can the devil do to him? Nothing. So what does the dragon do? He's still alive. He's been cast out of the place that he thought was his and hoped would be more perhaps. What does the dragon do? He starts looking around to see who else he can devour and afflict. And he would set about seeking his revenge against God and against his Christ. There is that great wrath that he has in verse 12 at the end. The devil has come down to you, earth and sea. He has no place in heaven. He's come down to you because he knows he has a short time. It's his vicious death throes. It was a fatal blow and defeat that he'd suffered in that war. And as he goes down, he would take as many as he can with him. He knows he has a short time. And that's why in verse 13, the dragon persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. He couldn't get the child anymore. Now he is interested in the woman. He chases after her to persecute and to afflict her. Now, this is a good example of being careful not to just read this through as a line of events. Earlier in verse 6, it would seem, just the way it's told, that the woman, as soon as the child was taken, the woman fled into the wilderness. But here, down to verse 13, it seems more like it's only after the dragon turns to persecute her, then she is given the two wings that she might fly into the wilderness to her place. So let's be careful that we don't overdo and try and get the timing of these events in too much detail. It's not meant for that. This is on the grand scale, told in just a few words, a few pictures. We see several times here relating to the woman and this time in the wilderness, spoken of in different words, but the same thing that we've encountered on a previous occasion, told us in verse 6 that she went to a place where she would be fed, she would be provided for, prepared by God, 1,260 days. In verse 13, it would be for a time and times and half a time, usually understood to refer to 3.5 years, which is 1,260 days. I've spoken of that on a previous occasion. And this is the time, on that other occasion, it was the time in chapter 11 of the two witnesses who themselves would be killed and then rise again. That was a time when there would be great persecution around and great trouble for God's people. And here again, the woman would be persecuted by the dragon. She would face his opposition, the devil and his power and his servants. She would be persecuted, but as this tells us, she would also be protected. What does the serpent try and do? He went to persecute her. She escaped into the wilderness. So he sends water like a flood after her to try and carry her away. Still to try and pursue her. But she's protected. The earth helped the woman. This must surely be the work of God himself, as he is the ruler of the earth and opened its mouth, swallowed up the flood. There's a great deal more perhaps could be said about that. It once again ought to bring to mind a number of other things that the Old Testament says about these things. But just to notice, I think, how once again the mouth of the serpent is so important in this. It's a flood. We may see a flood of evil that he is sending out to try and capture and drag away the woman out of that place of safety. And it comes from his mouth. Water wouldn't normally come from, not in a great flood. Is that significant? Maybe just that reminder of who he is and what he does and the great danger of his words. The great lie of the evil one. The slanderer, the accuser. She escaped that flood that he planned for her. The dragon was enraged with the woman. Just a word, enraged. But think about what it does imply. There is this great and mighty creature. He was the ruler of the world, the leader of a great army of angels. Here he is in a rage, with a great wrath. And he sets this out against the woman, the people of God. And here he makes war with the rest of her offspring. It would suggest this has in mind the church. It's those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ, the people of God in that sense, those who do have that testimony, who can have that testimony because of what he has done at this time. Jesus did say that his believers should expect the world to hate us as it hated them, John 15, verse 18 and following. And as Peter brings to mind, he tells us that the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. It's all part of the one picture, and it is reminding us of the way that things truly are. It is a look behind the scenes, just as it was when Satan appeared before God in the first chapter of Job. There was Job on the ground, living his life in a God-honoring way, and unknown to him, there in heaven, Satan was accusing him and planning and plotting those things that would bring great suffering upon him. And I think just so, Revelation here is doing the same thing, giving us a glimpse into the similar realms and those things that would then play out in the history of the world. And I say again, each new scene that we find here, whether those smaller scenes within that chapter or the variety of scenes that we've already looked at and will look at. And each one, it's not particularly the next stage, but another viewpoint, a clarifying viewpoint, a building up of the layers that we would understand what is going on in history. But do you see what is there? Yes, there are formidable forces. There's a great rage and a great wrath against Christ and against his people. But the devil is no longer in heaven. He has been cast down, and he knows his time is short. That's why he is so outraged. And so just as I'm closing, what may you take from this for tomorrow, for Monday, and beyond? And it is to keep before us the reality of the devil and his angels, what he does. Keep before us that desire for vengeance against the Christ who has conquered them all. Understand that he is about making every effort he has and can do to afflict all who belong to Christ, those who keep the testimony of Jesus Christ. There was one day I wondered why I found it so hard to knock on a door and tell someone about Jesus, when the day before there'd been a Jehovah's Witness who'd walked down and seemed to have no problem at all. And I suspect that this is the answer, because I have the testimony of Jesus Christ, and the devil will not have it. He will put every block in its way that it would not spread, that we cannot make him known. But from that very point, know as well, from this chapter, that no effort whatsoever of this dragon, no effort is enough to separate you from the love of Christ. No effort is enough to destroy the kingdom of Christ. Take this away and consider what it means there in verse 11, what it does say about the brethren who had the blood of the Lamb, they had the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Think about it, knowing that this is the way of overcoming the devil. They didn't love their lives to the death. The explanation is just before it, that their confidence was in Christ. Let your confidence be renewed in him. He is the one who was escaped from the power of the devil, caught up to God. He is on the throne, as we see right through Revelation, back to chapter 4, 5, and so on. Be confident in him. This chapter tells us this is no time to be casual or comfortable about our walk as Christians, but not to be afraid either, and not to succumb to the accuser's temptations. He's been cast out. He has no place. And just to remind you, as Paul wrote to the Roman church, if God is for us, who can be against us? That's what that chapter is telling us about the brethren. God is for them. And look at that loud voice that is rejoicing. Rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Salvation, strength, the kingdom of our God, the power of his Christ have come. The accuser of our brethren is being cast down. God cares for those who are accused. And if God is for us, who can be against us? Who shall bring a charge, an accusation against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? Well, the dragon would try and do that. Who is he who condemns? Never mind all that. It is Christ who died. That's what the chapter tells us. And because he died, the victory is secure. It has been won. And it is just following through the consequences of that until the day that Christ does return. And more on that as we go on through Revelation. May God grant blessing on this, his word, to each of our hearts tonight. Let us pray together. Lord, may we know that this word victory is not a small thing, it is not casual, but it is a great achievement. May we be confident that this has been achieved. As we speak of Christ, that we would know this not just for ourselves, but as a thing of all-encompassing significance. For Lord, we do sense, we do know many of the works of the evil one, and that he does go about seeking to draw us away from yourself and draw us down. He goes about making every effort to keep others from you. And we do ask, O Lord, that we would remain strong, be encouraged in that strength, and these your words to us this evening. We do pray also for those of your elect people who are still without the kingdom. We commend them to you also, that his accusations, his efforts, his roaring and the fear that he would cultivate might be set back, and according to this your word, according to your promises, that it should be restrained, that they might enter your kingdom soon. May the evil one not be a hindrance either to the making known of your truth to many more who are yet to enter into your kingdom. O Lord, we give thanks for this your word, and pray that out of these this short time that we have been able to think upon it, that you will help us to develop our understanding, and that it will be that secures us in trust, in faith, that we will indeed walk with Christ as our great King, as the one who has obtained a sure deliverance for us. Hear us then, we pray, and watch over us in all our weakness, that out of us and through us the glory will be yours, and unto the name of Christ. These things we do ask, once again seeking forgiveness of all our sins, only in his blood. Amen. Let us close with Psalm 56. Sing Psalm 56, page 73. We start at verse 9 through to the end of the psalm. It's four stanzas. Psalm 56, page 73, at verse 9. When I call on you to help me, then my foes will turn aside. This is how I will be certain that my God is on my side. And through to the end of the psalm, over the page in the blue book. We stand to sing and remain standing after that, also for the benediction.
When I call on you to help me,
this is how I will.
God grant his blessing. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.